Would you turn again to that chapter we read earlier, at least the major part of it, 1 Samuel chapter 30. We have come today to the concluding study of our series in this great first book of Samuel. And just by way of remembrance, may I say that we studied the book by its main characters. We did not follow through in sequence, did not deal with chapter 1, then chapter 2, but rather we took the characters. We saw two women. We studied Hannah, and we studied Abigail. We looked at five men: Eli, Samuel, Saul, Jonathan, and currently we are looking at David as he has come before us in the first book of Samuel. I'm sure that the lessons that we have learned, if we have taken them to heart, will have been most helpful to us. We saw the power of prayer in the case of Hannah, just a housewife, a mother. Well, not a mother, but she became a mother in answer to prayer. We saw also in the life of Eli, for the parents' need to stand firm for God in our homes. We saw the power of a soft answer, turning away wrath, as Abigail reasoned with David when he was furious at the way his men were treated by her husband. We saw the tragedy of a backslidden end to an earthly life when we looked at the life of Saul, one who promised so much at the beginning, and we saw the need to follow through on a promising start in our Christian lives. We saw the blessedness and value of both having a friend and being a friend in the life of Jonathan as we studied that out. And so far, in the life of David, we have noted two great lessons. First of all, the importance of vision and courage and boldness and faith and confidence in the Lord when undertaking something big for God, as David did when he slew the giant Goliath. And also the great truth that we read of in the book of Job, that great men are not always wise. When we saw how David blundered abysmally last week in moving into the country of the Philistines and aligning himself with the king. But things are changing for David as we come to conclude our study of him, at least as it is in 1 Samuel, and as we conclude our study in this book. Things are changing from him. He has been dismissed from the ranks of King Achish, as King Achish and David were going out to battle against the Lord's people. We could hardly believe that of David, except we had read it in the Bible. But David was in a terrible situation, but God wonderfully got him out of that hole in which he had dug for himself. God was involved in working out his purpose in David's life. And if God has got a grand purpose for us, and we slip and fail and fall, God doesn't wash his hands of us. He raises us up again and seeks to use us in a way that's pleasing to his glory. And this is what we're seeing now as we come to this chapter of 1 Samuel 30. And I want you to notice three things about David here. First of all, there's the misery that he suffered. We've already seen from our study last week in chapter 29 that he was a specimen of misery. But it's got worse. He has been dismissed by Achish. He makes the 3-day journey back from the land of Israel where he had gone to fight his own people. 3 days back to the city of Ziklag, and he comes across a catastrophe. First of all, they can smell the smoke in the air, and they get closer and quicken the pace of their animals. They realize what is happening. There have been invaders. The city has been set alight. And they get there to see nothing but burning embers and ashes. And they look around. They cannot even find one member of their families that they left behind. All the livestock and possessions are gone. And you can well imagine, as David has lost his family, his wives, and whatever children he may have had at that particular time. And then as the other men look around, they have lost their wives and children. They have lost their families. And whenever they recover from their extreme weeping, they fix their eyes on David, and David realizes there is a potential mutiny here. They're going to take his life. They're going to stone him. And David's misery is extenuated and exacerbated. What an awful situation he's in. Picture him there, standing, looking at the embers, wondering what has happened to his family, wondering as a leader what has happened to the family of his men that followed him. What will those terrible invaders do with those women and children? And then the murmurings of the people that stood with him in his most difficult times. They're thinking now of stoning him. It is not without reason that the Apostle Paul says in Acts 14 and verse 22 that we, through much tribulation, must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, the way to heaven is not plain sailing. Great promises that God gives us does not tell us that we're not going to have hard times before they are fulfilled. We do not read that there are peaks without troughs. There are no hills without valleys. There are no flows without ebbs. And the seas will always have their rough periods as well as their calm periods. And the skies will not always be clear of cloud. All of this is to be expected, ladies and gentlemen. And it can be accentuated as well as it is with David here. One trouble seems to be following on the heels of another. And you and I may expect no less as what he expected and experienced. The misery that he suffered, and we have seen that in those first six verses. But I want you to notice, secondly, at the last part of verse 6 down to verse 8, not only the misery that he experienced or suffered, but notice the recovery that he underwent. Now remember, at this stage, David has gotten out of step with God. We have seen that. We have noticed it last week. We could not but help notice it. A man that loved the Lord, but he has taken his eyes of the Lord because the going got tough, and he's now in with the Philistines in the most absurd of condition and positions of being anointed to lead his people against the Philistines, and now he's fighting with the Philistines against his people. Telling lies into the bargain. He's come back to this situation in Ziklag. He's been embarrassed and mortified. And now he finds his city in ruins and his family and the family of his soldiers taken captive by invaders. What does he do? Does he mope? No, the man is experiencing a spiritual recovery. Notice the last part of verse 6. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. That's tremendous. Notice that word, but. It follows the first part of the verse. David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. The conditions could not have been more dire. But we read, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now notice very carefully, there comes a time that we've got to take ourselves in hand. David didn't get any inspiration or motivation from all around him. Certainly not stirring at the burning embers and contemplating the bleak possibilities and potential for his family to have been violated. But yet the Bible says he encourages himself. So whenever problems come to us, and whenever difficulties come our way, we must take ourselves in hand, friend. We must not go all at sea. I know that whenever the shock hits us, we can hardly regain our equilibrium or our balance, but we have to. We have got to regather ourselves. And this is exactly what David did. He encouraged himself. But notice, he did it by taking himself in hand, and by engaging in some serious thinking. That's how you start. But there's more to it than that. David encouraged himself in the Lord. Not in circumstances. They were bad. Not in his men. They were going to stone him, break him in pieces. At least that's what he gathered. They were talking about killing him. But he encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, whenever you and I have our bleak periods, we may get no encouragement from people who have stood by us, people who are our friends. They may not have any sympathy with us at a given time. We may look to others for support, and it may not come. What do we do then? We've got to encourage ourselves. We encourage ourselves in God. Notice what it says, his God. There's a covenant relationship here. David and God were in covenant. He was not just a great God sitting on a beautiful throne somewhere away up there in heaven that's so detached from earth we know nothing about it. That's not the picture that David had of God. But David knew that God was his. He wrote in one of the Psalms, "This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." And David knew he was in covenant relationship with God. And he says, "I'm going to encourage myself in him." And you and I, we are also in a covenant relationship with the Lord if we're Christians. If we're born again, we've been born into the family of God. We've been received and made heirs of God. So therefore, we have someone in the home in heaven to which we are going one day. Someone in whom we can encourage ourselves also. Now, standing that day among the ruins of Ziklag, with a mutiny on his hands, a potential mutiny in his hands, with terrible fears in his mind about his family, the women, and the family and children of the soldiers, how could he encourage himself in the Lord, his God? We're not told, but we can only imagine and speculate. And we may not be too far off the mark in so doing in this case. How could he have encouraged himself in the Lord that day other than saying to God, "Lord, you helped me in my difficult times in days gone by when Saul tried to kill me time and time again." Read the narrative in chapter 18, chapter 19, and in other chapters, chapter 23, chapter 24, chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, we have looked at that. And we have seen how time and time again Saul hunted him like a partridge on the mountain. And David says, "Lord, you have helped me all those times. You can help me now." No different. "You can help me now." That's the first thing. By looking at the deliverances God has given you in the past and the answers to prayer that God has given to you in times gone by, that's how you encourage yourself in the Lord your God. I imagine that he did it another way too. And that is, whenever he realized God's purpose for him. Did Samuel not come to anoint him on a previous occasion? Did God not send Samuel to anoint him to be the leader of his people, to succeed Saul as king? Did David not know it? We have seen that Jonathan even knew it and talked about it. And Jonathan said, "I'll be next to you, David. I'm willing to play a second fiddle to you." David knew that he was going to be king. Now, if that was God's purpose for him, who is there that can thwart the purpose of God? So I imagine he said, "Well, Lord, this is all going to work out right. You have a purpose for me. It's not realized yet. It has to be realized, or else you're not God. If all of this can defeat you, you're not God." And then he remembered Goliath. Just a young fella before he was in Saul's army. Young lad facing that giant at 9.5 feet tall. And this shepherd boy went out with no sword, only a sling and a few stones, and used one of them to fell the giant. Friend, whenever you're in a bleak situation and there's no encouragement from friends or any other things, encourage yourself in the Lord. Encourage yourself in what God has done for you in the past. The purpose that He has in your life. The Bible says He's bringing many sons to glory. And no matter what happens between you and the day you die, it will never change God's will and God's purpose for you, that He's bringing you home to heaven. But the other great thing is to show His recovery. He prayed. Notice what we read there in verse 7. David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought hither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord. He didn't do that when he was despondent in the previous chapter that we saw. He said in his heart, I'll perish someday by the hand of Saul. It's better for me, nothing better for me, than that I should go into the land of the Philistines. He never even consulted God. He got his eyes on the circumstances. He feared, and instead of praying to God for guidance, he took an awful decision that took him right out of his own country into enemy territory, and he had no regard for God in the step that he took. But not now. I want you to show the see the recovery here. Think of this. There's nothing in his heart uppermost than getting after those Amalekites, those invaders, whoever they were. He didn't know who they were at that time. But nothing was more important. And yet, there was. Before I go after these boys, Lord, I need to know your mind and your will in the matter. What a lesson for us. Whenever something comes at us, all of a rush, we tend to say, oh, I must see to that. I must do that. Yes, I must go. Oh, I have to do this. I have to do that. Instead of saying, Lord, will you guide me in this? Just pause for a few moments and say, Lord, I'm on the right track here. What I'm planning to do, is it in thy will? These are matters we need to establish. And that shows a degree of maturity and spirituality. And David, with the urgency to save his family and the family of the soldiers, didn't do that until he had sought the Lord first. And notice how he prayed, verse 8, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? Two things. He says, Lord, will I go after them? And if I do go after them, will I catch up with them? That's how we should pray. Be precise and specific. Notice the answer. He answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them. God answered him specifically as he asked, and a good bit more. He says, you go after them, David. You will overtake them. And he says, you'll without fail get everything back. Wasn't it well worth David's time and while and getting God into the picture first? So a great recovery has been underway. In other words, David has made a new start. The Bible is replete with instances of people who made a new start. Jacob made a new start. Abram had made a new start. Men that knew the Lord, but they had lapsed a little bit. Samson made a new start. He knew the Lord, but oh, how he lapsed. Peter loved the Lord, but what a lapse he made. Or he had, and yet he started again. John Mark loved the Lord, but because of cowardice too, he lapsed. But he came back strong to the very point that Paul, writing to Timothy, his last letter that he wrote, he says, take Mark with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Couldn't have a higher testimony than that. And you can make a new start. All of us who have blundered and taken our eyes of the Lord and maybe have backslidden somewhat in our hearts, we can make a new start. And what a better time to make a new start than in the dying and death of this year with a new year facing us. What a recovery we can undergo as well. And if you're not a Christian, if you've never been saved, you've gone through another year all but, and you're still lost and in your sins, you can have a fresh start today if you'll yield your life to Christ. Invite Him into your life, and trust Him as your Savior, and yield yourself to Him. A recovery that you can undergo as well. Then notice finally, not only the misery he suffered, the recovery he underwent, but the victory that he obtained. What a story. We have that from verse 9 right down to verse 26. We'll sum it up in two ways, or two matters. First of all, the steps to it. Whenever God answered his prayer, pardon me, whenever God answered his prayer and said, beg your pardon, he said, yes, David, go after them, you'll overtake them, and you'll get everything back. David set out. He went into pursuit. So there was the pursuing of the invaders, verses 9 to 10. Then there was the locating of these invaders, and he discovered then that they were Amalekites. And how he discovered so was a wonderful instance of the providence of God. You have the story there in verse 11 to 16. Let me just outline it for you. They came across this young man lying in the field. He was an Egyptian. He was left lying there, he said, for 3 days, for the simple reason he had taken sick, and his master had no time for him. He had no compassion for him. He just left him there to die. Now, isn't it an interesting thing that in David's pursuit, in the providence of God, came across this young man, and that the young man, 3 days, no water, sick of a fever, the sun beating down mercilessly upon him day by day, and the coldness of night, and he was still alive. God kept him alive, and David's men found him, brought him to David. They revived him. They gave him food to eat and water to drink. And then David made inquiry. Who are you? What's happened to you? He told the story. And David says, can you bring us down to these people? These Amalekites were the people that had invaded Ziklag. And the young man says, if you spare my life, I will. You know, as well as the wonderful picture of the providence of God there, there's a powerful picture of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But at any rate, David locates these Amalekite invaders. And in verse 17, we are told that he engages them. And then he routs them completely and recovers all that he lost. And in addition to that, in accordance with what God said, he takes a lot of spoil. Just read the verses with me. Verse 16 and 17. When he had brought them down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his 2 wives. God answered his prayer and helped him out of a miserable situation. The steps that led to it. A victory that was both comprehensive and exhilarating. And the Lord is able to do for you and me, friend, if we will get right with him, far more, exceeding abundantly, above what we ask or think. But notice not only the steps to it, notice the sequel to this great victory. Whenever David had reached the brook Besor, out of his 600 men, 200 of them, now you think about a third of his small army, were so weary and exhausted, they couldn't get across the brook. And the Bible says that David made them stay. Now, what we're seeing here is the mettle of this man, David. David said, you stay here, we'll go on. See, whenever David had the promise of God, even though he would miss a third of his army, he still believed that irrespective of the circumstances, God would honor his word. And he did. Now, he comes back with all the spoil and recovers the families of these men. And these men come out to meet David. And the Bible says here that David saluted them. Actually, what that means is David inquired, how are you boys? Instead of maybe lapping up all the plaudits in recovering their family, David's concerned about the welfare of his men. He's a man of great caliber and great mettle. It's coming out of him now. Are you men all right? You can imagine the rejoicing. But among the 400 that went with David, there were some bad boys. The Bible calls them men of Belial, worthless people. So David had all kinds of people in his army. And these 200, or these 400 that went forth, a number of them said, "Don't be sharing the spoils with them. They didn't come with us to battle." David was in an awkward situation. Remember earlier, they talked about stoning him. They blamed him for bringing them into the situation. And now, even though they have got not only their families back again and their livestock, they have got booty also, but they're not for sharing it. And David could have said, "Oh my, I have a problem here. These boys are ready for action." But no, he was a leader. He was considerate and compassionate and firm and gracious. Notice his words in verse 23. "Then said David, 'Ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike.'" See the compassion, the firmness, the considerateness, the wisdom of David. He says, "Men, none of that. God has given us all a great victory. Let us all share it." And then he said something, and he made it an institution. He made it a statute. He said, "People whose heart is with us, but their bodies won't allow them to do it, they're to be treated the same. They're to be looked after. As his part that goeth down to the battle, so will his part be that goeth stays by the stuff." You know, I've made an appeal earlier to you for the prayer meetings. But I know there are some people who will not be able to make it. There are small children in the house and they can't get out. Two in the family can't get out. Some people may have to work, really have to work at that time. Other people are in hospital and homes that would be here. But what God is saying is, if your heart's right, if you want to be at that prayer meeting, if you want to be taking part with your brethren and sisters, but because of your bodily and physical limitations and circumstances, the blessing that they're going to get in the prayer meeting, you'll share it at home. And let me emphasize, it's only for those who can't be at the prayer meetings. And it's only for those who can't go out on visitation. It's only for those who can't invite people into the services. If our hearts are right, that's the main thing. If we would say, "Lord, you know, if I had the health and if my circumstances were such, I would be there on a Wednesday night. I would be out inviting people to these services." Then God accepts the will for the deed. The mettle of David. And then lastly, the magnanimity of David. Oh, he's so generous. He widens his net of generosity. And notice what we read in verse 26. "And when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, 'Behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord.'" What generosity. Boys that weren't in the fight at all. Boys that were far away. David had friends in high places among the elders of Judah. He sent them parts of this spoil. And more than that, we didn't read all of the chapter, but look at the last verse. "And to them which were in Hebron, and to all the places," this is the phrase, or the clause, "to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to hunt." That's when he was a fugitive from Saul. There were people who were kind to him. David never forgot them, now that he was in a position to remember them. What a lesson for you and me, not only to be generous, but to be generous to the people that looked after us in our time of need. Whenever David was a fugitive, he was depending on this one, that one, and the other in providing some sustenance for him and his soldiers. And now that he's got the spoil, he remembered them. What a man. So David's on track again. soon, very soon, he's going to be the king of the country. He's discouraged up until chapter 30, the middle of the chapter, but not now. And you and I can get on track again as individuals and as a church. Only if we'll do as he did, inquire of the Lord, give God his rightful place in our lives, set him before us, make him first in everything. And then we'll see very clearly that we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord.